Amen. Well, I don't know if any of you watched Queen Elizabeth's funeral on Monday or any of the events leading up to it. Did anyone watch that? Yeah, so Queen Elizabeth II's funeral was on Monday, and if you watched any of the coverage of it or anything leading up to it, you know what an extravagant event it was. I mean, there was the procession of the Queen's coffin from Scotland down to London, and all of the crowds lining the streets to catch a glimpse of the coffin as it passed by. Then there were the days of lying in state in London, and the hundreds of thousands of people that lined up day after day, stood in line for hours on end to pay their respects to the Queen. And then there was the funeral itself on Monday. I won't even attempt to describe it. If you didn't see it, you just need to look it up on YouTube. It really was just this extravagant event. And a few interesting facts about the funeral. Did you know that that was the most watched television broadcast in history? So it's amazing to me that the most watched TV broadcast in history was not, you know, the Olympics or the World Cup or anything like that. The most watched television broadcast in history was a Christian funeral. 4.1 billion people are estimated to have watched that funeral. And as well, it was the largest policing operation in the history of the United Kingdom. I mean, just think of all of the heads of state that were there at the funeral, all of the police and security that were needed for the days leading up to the funeral and then at the funeral itself. And so all of that adds up to an unimaginable expense for this funeral. No, I haven't been able to find an official number for how much the funeral cost, but it's estimated that the funeral cost upwards of £8 million. Think about that, £8 million for a funeral. So here's the question, was it worth it? Is £8 million too much to spend on a funeral? Well, there were some who saw the extravagance of the event and the cost associated with it, and bear in mind that this cost was paid by British taxpayers. They saw that and they were critical of the whole thing, and they said, how could the government spend this much money on a funeral during a time when the average person is struggling economically? They looked at the fact that the Queen, the royal family, is one of the wealthiest families in the world, and they say, why should the British taxpayers pay for this when the Queen was one of the wealthiest people in the world? And so they looked at the funeral and they said, what a waste. But then there were other people who looked at the funeral and they said, well, think about who Queen Elizabeth was. I mean, not just her her status as queen, her role as queen, but also the way that she faithfully served for so many years. For 70 years, she was a model of faithful service. And they look at, this was a once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-a-generation opportunity to honor her. And so they looked at the funeral and they said, no, this was a beautiful thing to do. So what do you think about it? What do you think of the cost of the funeral? Was it a waste or was it worth it? Well, we'd have one answer, but I'll just leave that question hanging there, and I'll invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. We left off with the Gospel of Mark all the way back at the beginning of summer, if you can think back that far, and now we're picking it up again, and we're finishing out the Gospel of Mark over these coming weeks, because really all of the Gospel of Mark is leading up to these final climactic events that are recorded in chapter 14, 15, and 16 that center around the cross of Jesus Christ. Time and time again, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells his disciples that he's heading to Jerusalem and that when he gets there, he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be killed, and that after 3 days, he will rise again. And so now, at this point in the story, they're in Jerusalem. It's the week before Passover. And over the next few weeks, as we look at the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see how everything Jesus has foretold came to pass. So let's read in Mark 14. Follow along in your Bibles, as I will also have it up on the screen. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. So you see, all throughout the Gospels, that wherever Jesus went, he provokes these contrasting responses. And you see that in this story. The way that Mark has structured this narrative draws out that contrast. So at the beginning, in verses 1 and 2, you see the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, plotting to kill Jesus. And then at the end of the story, in verses 10 and 11, you see Judas Iscariot becoming a collaborator with that plot. But then in the middle, you see the story of this unnamed woman responding very differently to Jesus. They responded with rejection, hatred, malice of Jesus. But this woman, with what she does, she displays her acceptance, her love, her devotion to Jesus, even to the point of giving him the most valuable thing in her possession. So here's the scene that Mark sets up for us. He tells us in verse 1 that it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Passover was one of the great pilgrimage festivals in the life of Israel. It was the most important time of the year. And so during the Feast of Passover, the population of Jerusalem would grow exponentially as people came from all over to the city. So normally there were around 50,000 people living in Jerusalem at this time. And during the feast, that number would grow to 250,000 as pilgrims came from all over for the festivities. So the city was packed full of people, and because of that, because there were so many people in the city, the Roman Empire, the occupying force that was occupying the nation of Israel, they would send extra soldiers to the city because they didn't want there to be any riots or rebellions that would start when everyone was there. So that's why the chief priests and the scribes, it says that they were seeking to arrest Jesus by stealth. They'd already decided to kill Jesus. They'd already made up their minds. And now the only question was how they were going to get away with it. And they decided, let's wait until after the feast. Let's wait till things quiet down because we don't want to attract the attention of the Romans. So that was their plan. Their plan was to wait until things quieted down. But God's plan that's being set in motion here is for Jesus to be crucified right at the height of the Passover feast, right at the time when the crowds were greatest, right in full view of everyone, and with the help of the Roman army that was occupying the city. So those events are all being set in motion by all of this plotting and scheming that's happening in Jerusalem. But while all that's going on, in the village of Bethany, a small village a couple miles outside of the city, Jesus is at the house of Simon the leper. We don't know who he is or anything about him. He probably didn't actively have leprosy because, I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't go to a dinner party at the house of a leper, someone with a transmissible skin disease. But Simon the leper was hosting Jesus along with other people for dinner at his house. And during the time when all of the men were around the table, reclining at table at dinner, a woman bursts in. In verse 3 says that she did something that was shocking to everyone. Not only the fact that she was a woman bursting in on all of the men, which was taboo in that society. Jewish society was very gender segregated, men over here, women over there. So already her being there was considered inappropriate. But then verse 3 tells us that she came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. Now, what is going on that? What a weird thing to do, right? That's what we think, because this is so culturally foreign to us. But this was something that would have been understood at the time. This was a way to show honor to a visiting guest, to anoint them with oil. And this oil that she used is called pure nard. It was this fragrant oil that was extracted from a root native to India. And so to retain the fragrance of the oil, to keep it from dissipating over time, they would seal the oil in these alabaster flasks to keep the aroma in. So you couldn't just, you know, uncork it and use a drop here and then a drop there a year later. You had to break it and then use it all at once. And that's what this woman did. And in John chapter 12, which I understand to be the same event, we're told that this woman, who Mark leaves unnamed, is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. And so I'll refer to her as Mary. But Mary comes in, and she takes this oil, and she pours it on Jesus' head. And John 12 tells us that the oil ran down Jesus' head, down to his feet, and then Mary even wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Now, that sounds really awkward to us, right? It sounds really strange. But this was a culturally appropriate way of showing someone honor, especially showing an important guest honor. This was Mary's way of showing Jesus and everyone else who was there how much she loved Jesus, how much she esteemed him. And the really significant thing about what Mary did was how much it cost her. Did you notice that? In verse 4, it says that the people who were there, who saw all of this happening, said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." So a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So this all adds up to a year's salary. So let's call it $40,000 in today's terms. $40,000, that's a really expensive gift, right? And so that little flask of ointment was worth an amazing amount of money. It was probably a family heirloom that had been passed down through the generations. And Mary broke it, and she gave it all to Jesus. And what was the assessment of the men who were seated around the table that day, who saw this happening? They said, "What a waste. What a waste." And be honest, don't you agree with them just a little bit? I mean, $40,000? I think about all of the ways you could use $40,000. Don't you kind of agree that this is just a waste, to this one time pouring it out on Jesus' head? And yet, there were people in need all around the city of Jerusalem, right? That's what they say. This ointment could have been sold, and it could have been given to the poor. There were people in need. Mary could have sold the ointment and bought clothing for those who needed it. She could have bought food. She could have, you know, paid for someone's medical bills. She could have paid for a year's rent for someone. And yet what she did instead was waste it on Jesus. So that was their interpretation of this costly act of devotion. Now, they thought that it was a waste to honor Jesus in this manner. And so really, they're not just demeaning Mary, they're also demeaning Jesus. They didn't think he was worth it. You know, at the end of the day, your answer to that question I asked at the beginning, how much was it worth it to spend that much money on Queen Elizabeth's funeral? Your answer to that question probably depends on your opinion of her, right? And that's what's going on in this story as well. They might not have said it out loud, but the men around the table didn't believe that Jesus was worthy of that display of extravagant love. They viewed it as a waste because they had a different opinion than Mary did as regards to Jesus' worth. But Jesus had a much different assessment of what was going on. They said, "What a waste." And Jesus had this to say in verse 6. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." He didn't say, "Listen, Mary, I'm flattered, but that was really a little over the top. That was unnecessary." No, he said, "That is a beautiful thing that you have just done." They called it a waste. Jesus called it beautiful. They were indignant, and Jesus was delighted. They were scolding Mary. Jesus praised her. And so don't miss the dynamics of what's going on in this story. You have a woman being surrounded by men scolding her. Maybe some of you know how that feels. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Why do you trouble her? This is a theme that runs all the way through the Gospel of Mark, where again and again, Mark tells us that in the stories, it's the woman who is the model of faith, not the men, which was countercultural. This was a patriarchal society where women were constantly dismissed and demeaned, and yet Jesus consistently elevated them and dignified them. So, for example, in Mark chapter 5, you have the story of the synagogue leader Jairus, but it's the hemorrhaging woman who's the model of faith, not him. In Mark chapter 7, you've got the Syrophoenician woman who's the model of faith and not the Pharisees. And here in Mark chapter 14, you've got all of the 12 disciples and others around the table, and yet it's this unnamed woman who is the hero of the story, not any of them. Her faith in Jesus leads her to give this extravagant gift to him. Everyone else calls it a waste, but Jesus calls it a beautiful thing. So what was it about what she did that Jesus found so wonderful? What was it that made it beautiful? Well, the first thing about it that Jesus says is that it was timely. So in verse 7, Jesus says, in response to all of these complaints that she should have sold the ointment and given it to the poor instead, Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Now, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying that it's not important to help the poor? No, of course not. In fact, he's probably referencing Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. This is a command in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, which says, "There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hands to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." So Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't help the poor, but what Jesus is saying is that Mary has correctly discerned that there was this one-time, unrepeatable opportunity to do this thing for Jesus because he's heading to the cross. She knew that there was no time limit on helping the poor, because until the new creation comes, until sin is no more, there will always be poor among us. But Mary understood that there was no expiration date on when she could help the poor, but she did understand that there was one chance and one chance only to do this one thing for Jesus. And when she felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit, she didn't delay, she didn't put it off, she took action. So what she did was timely, and that's what made it beautiful. But it was also wholehearted. Jesus said about what she did, "She has done what she could." She has done what she could. She gave to Jesus what she had, and she did not hold anything back. It wasn't calculated. She didn't measure out a few drops of the ointment and then go and sell the rest. She broke the flask, and she gave it, all of it, to Jesus. So when you look at it logically, it was impractical, wasn't it? It was unnecessary. But isn't that what true love and devotion so often looks like? I mean, why do people buy diamond rings for their fiancé? I mean, when you look at it logically, it's a completely illogical thing to do. Why would you spend thousands of dollars on a bunch of shiny rocks, right? It's totally impractical. And yet, people do it gladly because they want their fiancé to know how much they love them. And it's the same thing that Mary is expressing here. 2 Corinthians 9 says that God loves a cheerful giver, not a calculating giver, not a shrewd giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And Mary cheerfully, gladly gave Jesus everything that she had. The great commandment says that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And that's what Mary did here. She gave Jesus all that she had and didn't hold back. It was wholehearted. It was a beautiful gift because it came from a beautiful heart. And then finally, the thing that made Mary's gift beautiful is that it was meaningful. It had a deeper significance to it beyond just the gift itself. Jesus says in verse 8 that what she has done is this: she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. That was the deeper significance beyond what Mary did. She had anointed Jesus' body beforehand for burial. Now, normally, you would anoint someone's body after the fact, right? After they died. But Mary, by faith, sees what's coming, and she anoints Jesus' body beforehand. Did she understand everything that was about to happen in the coming days? Probably not. But she had been listening to Jesus, whereas his disciples hadn't. Again and again in the Gospels, we see that when Jesus tells his disciples what's coming, that he's going to be killed, they misunderstand or they ignore him, or sometimes they even contradict him and say, "No, Jesus, you're not going to die. That's not how this goes." But Mary had been listening to Jesus, and she knew because of that, that the one thing she had in her possession, this alabaster flask of oil for anointing, that this was the one thing that was most appropriate to give to Jesus in that moment before his death. So you've got the chief priests and the scribes plotting against Jesus. You've got Judas betraying Jesus. But this story reminds us that Jesus did not go to the cross because of the plots of the religious leaders. He didn't go to the cross because of the betrayal of Judas. Jesus went to the cross willingly, intentionally. He could have avoided it. He could have just not gone into Jerusalem. But he went willingly, knowing what would happen to him there, with full understanding of what was coming. He said, "My death and my burial is about to happen." And yet he still went. Why? Because of his great love for us, right? The story is about Mary's love for Jesus, but it's also about Jesus' love for us. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Mary saw Jesus' worth, she saw his value, and she gave him the gift that he deserved. And yet Jesus saw us in our sin, and he gave us the gift that we didn't deserve, the gift of salvation. We are not saved because of our love for Jesus. We are saved because of his love for us. We are not saved because of anything we can give Jesus or anything we will offer to Jesus. We are saved because of what he offered to us. No sacrifice we could make, no offering we could bring could ever be enough to take away the stain of our sin before a holy God. The debt is too great. The guilt is too much. Only the substitutionary sacrifice of the sinless Son of God on the cross can take away our sin. And that's why Jesus came. See, on the cross, Jesus' body became like that alabaster flask, broken and poured out all for us because of his great love. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And so this story points us forward to the cross. But also, don't forget what Jesus says in verse 9. It looks beyond the cross to the resurrection. Jesus says in verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus knew that the cross was not the end of the story. Jesus is not dead. he's alive. His burial was not the end, it was just the beginning. That's why the memorial that Jesus promises in this story is not a memorial for him, because memorials are for dead people. Memorials, the person that is being memorialized in this story is Mary, because 2,000 years later, that's what we're doing, right? We're remembering her act of faith 2,000 years after she died. But Jesus is not dead, he's alive. And so this story was not given to us so that we could read it and we could say, wow, what a beautiful thing that Mary did. No, this story was given to us so that we could remember her by following her example, right? That's why God gave us this story in Scripture, not just so that we could see what she did, but so that we could follow her example of faith and that we could do something beautiful for Jesus ourselves. And so the way that you know that the love of God has truly come home to your heart, the way that you know that you have truly believed the gospel and understood what Jesus has done for you, is that that love changes your heart and awakens your love in response. Our grateful response to what God has done for us is to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to him, to hold nothing back. In our reading from Romans 12:1 this morning, we read that this is our spiritual act of worship, to, in view of the mercies of God, of what God has done for us, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And so listen, you and I have one life to live. We have one unrepeatable opportunity to do something for Jesus. What's he calling you to do for him? Remember that Christ's physical body is in heaven. Jesus doesn't need you to anoint his physical body with oil. But Jesus did say in Matthew 25 that truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. As Jesus says in this story, that we will always have the poor with us. And remember as well those words of Jesus in this story that Jesus said about Mary, she has done what she could. So don't think about what you would do if you were younger or if you were stronger, if you were, you had more money or if you had more time. Think about what you can do right now. What do you have to give? You might have a lot. You might only have a little. But when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something, don't sit on it. Don't rationalize it away. Crown it with action and do what you can and hold nothing back. That's what Mary shows us we can do. And when you do that, the story reminds us that two things will happen. When you devote yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus, you can know that you will be scolded by other people. And most likely, you will be scolded by other Christians as well. You know, you can devote your life to all sorts of things and no one will say anything. You could devote your life to your career. You could devote your life to travel, to fitness, to money. And no one's going to say anything about that. But the moment that you start devoting your life to Jesus, all of a sudden, people are going to start saying, "What a waste of a life." And they're going to scold you. The story also reminds us that really the only person whose opinion matters in the end is Jesus, right? And Jesus said that what she has done will echo into eternity. The scolding that she received in the moment lasted for a little while, and yet the honor she received from Jesus echoes even today. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we consider together the great love of Jesus shown to us on the cross, Lord, we remember that we are simply unworthy recipients of your great grace. So, Lord, we remember that there is nothing in our hands that we could bring that will earn your love. There's nothing that we could do for you that will earn our salvation, but that you have offered it to us freely in Christ, and that all that you are asking us to do is to repent and to believe in what Christ has already accomplished for us. And Lord, we know that for those of us who have set our hearts on following Jesus, Lord, you are inviting us and you are extending that challenge to us to consider what we can do for the glory of Christ. Lord, we confess that we are often self-centered, and Lord, we are only focused on what we can do for ourselves. But Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes even now and help us to consider what we can do for Christ. So Lord, give us insight, speak to us by your Spirit, and help us to know exactly what it is that you want us to do, and then give us willing hearts to put it into action. Lord, we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.